Sickness is still decimating our church family, so if you happen to remember some of the church family today that are ill, be sure and remember them before the Lord. And then if you haven't been coming to Sunday school, we're starting a new study, and it's real good. I appreciate Roger taking that, and I want to comment. I thought it was very good, and I think Roger has been growing since the last time we heard him, and that's always good. And so you'll appreciate it if you come to Sunday school and study First Thessalonians with us. I'm sure you'll have a real joy. Now let's just bow before the Lord, and then we'll look into the Word. Our Father, we're thankful for your Word, that it is the only true and sure thing in this world today. Politics is shifting and sifting. Can't even count on owning territory today in this world. But we're thankful, our God, we can count upon your Word. It says what it means. It means what it says. And yet we recognize we have to be led and illumined by the Spirit of God, taught by him, to really comprehend it, to really understand it. And so we're thankful that we of this dispensation that has something better, we have that teacher, the anointing, who teaches us of all things. We're thankful that we're not living in the tribulation period that we're looking at, for he wouldn't do those things precisely for us. And we thank thee for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're looking at the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, and remember, this is the chapter that's after these things. It's after the church period has run its course on earth. And there are three of those churches that go into the tribulation period to form a part of an ecclesiastical system. Not a church, but an ecclesiastical system. And we found the fourth chapter of Revelation to be very important, because we've seen that the church is seen raptured in the fourth chapter of Revelation. And that being so, because the tribulation does not begin until the sixth chapter of Revelation, there's very, very good evidence that the church is raptured pre-tribulationally. And we've identified the 24 elders as risen, glorified saints, and we've seen that from three different perspectives. They are seated upon thrones. Angels, cherubim, seraphim are never seen upon thrones. There's no spirit being ever seen upon thrones. And we saw these 24 elders seated upon thrones. Then they were called elders, which means they were spiritually mature. And as we go through the book of Revelation, we'll find that they can answer spiritual problems for John that even angels or cherubim can't answer, because they're spiritually mature. They have spiritual insight that the others don't have. And they're seated upon thrones. Now, if you haven't done it in the fourth verse, be sure and change that word seat to throne. In fact, in the original, it's kind of interesting. It says around the throne, thrones 24. That's very emphatic. Around the throne, thrones 24. Now in English, you have to change the word order. It would be around the throne, I saw 24 thrones. But the word throne is right together, so you can see it in the original. It's there. Those are thrones, not seats. And so these are 24 thrones, and we saw they're clothed. They have been clothed. They didn't clothe themselves here. They had been clothed with white raiment, and then they had on their heads golden victor's wreaths. These crowns here are not diadem. They're not the crowns of a king. They're victor's wreaths. And then we saw that the Holy Spirit was in heaven in the fifth verse, and we're going to talk about that today. And the first part of the sixth verse, that sea of glass. Now, we saw last time that the Holy Spirit is taken away at the time of the rapture of the church, not because he's indwelling the members of the church. And we have noted there are many people today using the term incarnation. They're saying that the Holy Spirit is incarnated in the church. In fact, I've run across it about six or seven times in my reading in the past 2 weeks. That is not true. That is an error. That is a terrible mistake. There's only one incarnation. The word incarnate means that God the Son took a human nature to his person. Now, the Holy Spirit does not do that. He does not incarnate himself in you, or you would become God. you'd become the God-man. There's only one incarnation, and that was when God the Son took to his person a human nature and became the God-man. He's God incarnate. The Holy Spirit doesn't incarnate himself in anybody. He indwells. That's a very limited, compared to the incarnation, it's a very limited relationship. So that you don't become God, and God doesn't become man. That's not an incarnation. And don't let some ignorant fool tell you that, because it sounds great, and it's a big word, and it's a jawbreaker, and nobody really understands it. The Holy Spirit is not incarnated in the church. That would mean he would have to take your human nature to his divine person and begin using it as his. And you'd have no choice in the matter. He indwells you and has a very limited influence upon you. Quite different. Now then, we saw that the Holy Spirit is taken away from the earth, not because the church leaves, and he has to leave because the church leaves and he's in the church. We saw very definitely and specifically from 2 Thessalonians 2 that he leaves because he's restraining the devil from bringing the man of lawlessness on the sin, and the devil cannot bring the man of lawlessness on the sin until he is the restrainer is taken out of the way, and when the church departs, then it's time for him to stop restraining the devil so that the devil can bring the man of lawlessness on the scene. So he's taken away, not because the church is taken away. He's taken away to permit Satan to manifest the man of lawlessness. It says so in 2 Thessalonians. And that's the reason the Holy Spirit is taken away. Now we see him in heaven in the 4th chapter in the 5th verse. But there's some tremendous things said here about the Holy Spirit that we want to spend our time on today, because it answers some problems that some people have. In fact, at the last forum we had down in Smith River, an older pastor came up to me and he was very troubled. He really was troubled. He says the Holy Spirit is taken away after when the church is taken away. He took it that way. And I said, well, approximately. And he said, well, then how do people get saved in the tribulation period? Well, that's simple enough for any thinking person. How did people get saved before he came on the day of Pentecost? You see, it has no effect on that whatsoever. It has no effect on that whatsoever. Now, you're going to see in this verse that there is a difference. The Holy Spirit, when he came on the day of Pentecost, began convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And I'd like you to look back at that, because it's amazing. In all of the Reformed theologies I've been reading, they never once mention this section of Scripture. To them, when they mention irresistible grace, it's some unfathomable thing, some mysterious thing that they don't find in Scripture. They just philosophize about it. And they don't understand that the reason a person gets saved in this dispensation is because of this work of the Holy Spirit. So back in John 16, I want to show you what he's doing now. Then in Romans Revelation 4:5, we'll see what he's going to be doing in the tribulation period. Now, it's far different, because it was different in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit didn't do this in the Old Testament. It's quite simple to see that from the context. Look at the 7th verse, and then we're going to look down at the 8th verse, and you can see he couldn't have done this in the Old Testament. It's very simple. The language specifically spells it out. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. This is Christ talking. He's talking about when he went away 40 days after his resurrection, 10 days before Pentecost. I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come... Now, you underline those words. That means before he came, he wasn't doing what he's going to do after he came. That's simple enough. So in the Old Testament, he wasn't doing this. And if we understand what he was doing in the Old Testament, we'll understand what he was doing, will be doing in the tribulation. People will still get saved. Oh, they won't get saved the same way. And they won't get the same content. They won't become part of the body of Christ. But they'll get saved. They'll get saved, some of them. All right, now notice what it says. And when he has come, he will convince the mind, so the mind will accept the fact. That's what the word reprove there means. He will convince their minds, open their minds to see some things, and their minds will grab it and hold it and say it's true. He will convict the world. Now, not everybody in the world, but those who are of the world, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now, he didn't do that in the Old Testament, yet people got saved. They didn't become part of the body of Christ. They aren't in the third heaven when we're looking at the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. They're in paradise, remember, at the edge of the second heaven. They're not in the third heaven, in the temple where we're looking. They got saved. They got saved. Now, after the Spirit leaves and is taken away residentially speaking, not in his omnipresence, he'll still be everywhere, just like God the Father and God the Son, but in his residence, where he is a person, emphasizes where he is in that great essence that covers more than the universe. His residency will be in the third heaven. Now you have an interesting statement, and some pass over it, and some minimize it, and many don't even look at it. If you look at most of your commentaries on Revelation, they hardly mention this verse, but it's a very important verse. It says, out of the throne. Now remember, this was a throne on which God the Son was seated. It was the Father's throne. It's the Father, it's the throne of deity. And so he says, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and sounds. The word voices would be better sounds. It's the word throughout all of 1 Corinthians 14 that talks about sounds, the sound of a trumpet and the sound of this. And sounds, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Now he's going to tell you what all these things represent, because that a pronoun there is going to go back and incorporate the word for lightnings, which has the same ending, the same number, the same gender, the same case as the word sounds, and the word for light thunders, and the word for the seven lamps burning in the presence of the throne. Now all these things represent the Holy Spirit. All of these things. The thunder, the lightning, the sounds, the seven fires burning, seven lamps burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits, which are the seven spirits. All right, now let's look at it for a moment, because here you have something most interesting. You have here thunder and lightning connected, and some have just taken the verses where you have lightning without thunder, and they've had some fun with it, but it isn't exacting. It's not quite accurate. So you have here an interesting thing. Let's look at some of the verses where, pardon me, where you have both the thunder and lightning. You only have the thunder and lightning apparently in, let's look back at Luke 10:18, where you have lightning. Now lightning by itself seems to indicate in the Word of God some kind of a judgment, you see. if you look a couple places where you have lightning, but here you have thunder and lightning. So look at Luke 10:18, if you will, where Christ looking forward, it hadn't happened there, it's proleptic, he's looking forward to the judgment of Satan, when Satan will be kicked out of heaven. And he says of Satan in Luke 10:18 that he saw him like lightning fall from heaven. Well, that's the judgment of Satan that we're going to be looking at in the 12th chapter of Revelation, but it hasn't happened yet. This is anticipatory. And so in the 10th chapter and 18th verse, he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. As Satan under the judgment of God falling from heaven. All right, we can take that. Or if you look in the 24th chapter of Matthew, when Christ comes back in judgment, you're going to have him coming back as the lightning flashes from the east to the west. Well, that's understandable. But this is thunder and lightning. Now let's look back, if you will, in the Old Testament, one of the few places where you have them both together, in Exodus 19, when God gave Israel a law. Presumptuously they accepted it. It was a punishment. It was not supposed to be a blessing. The law brings wrath. Remember that. The law doesn't bring blessing. The law is a ministration of death. The law doesn't bring happiness. All right? And when God gave them the law, you had both thunder and lightning. Now, in the 19th chapter and the 6th verse, and it was to bring fear. Now, look at the 19th chapter and the 16th verse of the book of Exodus. I'm sorry if I haven't mentioned the... It came to pass on the third day in the morning, there was thunders and lightnings and the thick cloud over the mountain and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled. You see? Now it seems that when you have the lightning and thunder together, it's to bring fear. And you realize that when you were a kid, maybe if you lived in the Midwest or in Texas where I lived, we used to get a lot of thunderstorms, they called them. Sheet lightning. And I can remember my younger brother, he'd like to crawl out of the bed when that happened. Here you'd have this terrible clap of thunder and then you'd the lightning, and he would fear. And it seems to be that's what's involved. Now, why would we have it here? Why would we have it in the fourth chapter, coming out from under the throne, representing the Holy Spirit? Because that's exactly what the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament in convicting men, and that's exactly what he's going to do in the tribulation period. Now, before we look at that, I want you to recognize, you as a Christian, you shouldn't fear God. Now, I know there's a few verses saying that, but it's talking about baby Christians, because as you mature, and as you learn to be spirit-filled and use agape love, you can't have fear. I want to show you that in 1 John 4. And be sure and look at it. Now, this is talking about maturing love. When you learn to use love as you ought to, and when you learn to use love as you ought to, you can't fear. Here is the picture of a baby Christian today. Not the ideal one. Not the ideal one. If you fear God, it's because you've got something hidden up your sleeve you're scared of. All right. Now look at 1 John 4, verse 18, and then verse, 17, 18. Herein is our love brought to its maturity. That word perfect has the idea of maturing, growing up. Herein is our love brought to maturity, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but maturing love casts out fear. You see that? The ideal Christian does not fear God. You don't have a thing to fear. Why should you fear? You're accepted in Christ. You're just as accepted as Christ is accepted before God. You're just as perfect as Christ is perfect before God. Why should you fear? If you fear, you're a baby Christian. You better grow up. You better grow up. There's something wrong. You're fearing because you know that there's something you're doing you shouldn't be doing. That's why you're fearing. Why your little kids come and sort of, you know, act antsy. It isn't because they're pleasing you. Alright? So if you're fearing, it's because you are a delinquent in something. God says you're accepted in the beloved. You're complete in him. Can't add anything. You don't have to fear. And as you mature and learn to use love as you ought to, you can't fear God. It's impossible to fear God. Or a New Testament saying, how can I fear God when I'm accepted by him? I'm seated right at his right hand. This morning he looked over and saw me there in the person of Christ. How can I fear? You see? But the key for the Old Testament was that the saints would fear God because they didn't have what we have. Remember, they were not part of the body of Christ. So look back at Proverbs, if you will. 3:7. There's so many verses. I just chose this one. But there's so many verses in the Old Testament that tell you the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, that's not true for a Christian. You know, if you look at James 1:5, it says, I can ask God for wisdom anytime I want. I don't have to fear because he doesn't upbraid me. He doesn't chide me for not having. See, the New Testament is entirely different than the Old. In the Old, the beginning of wisdom was the fear of the Lord. But how did they fear the Lord? You don't fear the Lord because somebody says you ought to fear the Lord. Have you seen that with your neighbors, unsaved people? Do they fear the Lord? No. Oh, they go to bed and they're pretty sure they're going to wake up the next morning. They're pretty sure they're going to cheat on their income tax. They're pretty sure they're going to have their job. And they're pretty sure that if they're gonna, anybody's going to make it, they're going to make it. You ever heard that? I have. Had a neighbor tell me that. He's pretty sure if anybody's going to make it, he's going to make it. He doesn't fear God. You see, the Holy Spirit had to give them that fear of the Lord in the Old Testament. And we show you that as we look through these verses. But look at Proverbs 3, verse 7. Here was one of the admonitions to Old Testament saints. It says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Now, how could they fear the Lord in the Old Testament? By just telling them, fear the Lord? No. No. Just like if you went down the street in Forest Grove, or even better, in Portland, and everybody saw you said, fear the Lord! Well, they wouldn't start fearing the Lord because you told them. No, they wouldn't. The Holy Spirit would have to do something with their heart. They'd have to know what the Lord is. And they'd start fearing Him, perhaps. All right, now if you look at Deuteronomy 28:58, it tells you that. You see, in the Old Testament, they learned to fear the Lord when they learned what the law was all about and God's relationship to them. And it was the believers under that that the Holy Spirit made them fear the Lord. Now in Deuteronomy 28, verse 58, "If you will not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God." You see? They had to learn to fear the Lord. But they had to learn to fear the Lord as they had an experience under the law, and the Holy Spirit did relate to them in that experience and gave them the fear of the Lord. Now, it's interesting. You read the word fear of the Lord, fear, in the book of Revelation, probably more than all the Pauline epistles put together. And I'd like you to look at that because it's interesting, and you'll see that these tribulational saints, the mark that they're tribulational saints is that they fear the Lord. They'll be true clear into the millennial period, but that they fear the Lord. Now look very rapidly at Revelation, the 11th chapter and the 18th verse. Then Gentiles, the nations were angry, your wrath came, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that thou should give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name. You see that? Now do you see that one group there? And to them that fear thy name. Now who are these? Well, let's look around and see in the book of Revelation. Look at the 14th chapter and the 7th verse. And here you have that angel that's going to fly around the world in probably a day's time and do something that mankind hasn't been able to do for a whole 2,000 years. But he's not going to preach the same gospel we do. Now today we preach the gospel of the grace of God. We preach the gospel that's found in 1 Corinthians 15. In the tribulation period, they're going to preach another gospel. But you're going to have an angel going around the world and preaching a different one altogether. Look at it. You don't preach this. You didn't get saved by believing this. This has no salvation offered. It only has judgment offered. Notice what it says. And this is going to be good news, by the way, to the few little saints that are being persecuted down here. But to the most of the world, it's bad news. So what's good news to some, and that's what gospel means, is bad news to others. You see, it might be good news to you that somebody quit a job or died so you can be promoted, but it'd be pretty bad news to the others. We've had an occasion like that, you see. So what's good news to you isn't always good news to somebody else, and that's what gospel means. Now let's look at the 14th chapter of Revelation, the 6th and 7th verses. We won't comment too much on it because we're going to be coming up on it. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of the heavens, having an everlasting good news gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God." See? Now that's not a key word for a Christian. As I said, if you fear God, it's because you're a baby Christian, you never grew up, and you've got something up your sleeve you're trying to hide. That's the only reason you'd fear God. Because if you know you're accepted in the Beloved, you're perfect and complete in the Beloved, why do you fear Him? Alright? Now notice, it says, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of water." Now that's a statement of judgment upon those who don't fear God. Why wouldn't they fear God? Well, because people don't fear God just because you tell them to fear God. They've got to have some motivation inside to fear God. You can tell people all day long to fear God, and they won't do it unless something happens in their heart and causes them to fear God. Look at the 15th chapter in the 4th verse of Revelation. You've got it all through here. And notice it says, well, let's look at the 3rd verse. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Now this is looking forward into the millennium, as they go into the millennium, and those who fear the Lord going in will be the saints. In 19:5, you again have it in Revelation, and notice this fear. Now this is how people will be getting saved in the tribulation, like they did in the Old Testament. They learn to fear God. But if you fear God, it means your love is not mature. Because love that is maturing casts out all fear. It's impossible for you to fear God if you're loving like God says you ought to. And if you fear Him, it's perhaps because you're not loving. And God told you love, and you're not loving. So you're fearing. All right? You have the word of God for that. All right? Now, the 19th chapter in the 5th verse, you have it. A voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. Now, this is talking about tribulational saints. And the mark of the tribulational saints, whether they're great or small, is that they fear God. Now, I think that's what we're being told in the 4th chapter in the 5th verse of the book of Revelation. The Holy Spirit, now that He's in heaven, He's the one that's the thunder and He's the lightning of God and the sounds of God. And those on earth that will respond, those that the Holy Spirit will bring to salvation in the tribulation period, they will fear the Lord. They don't have the fruit of the Spirit like we. They won't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They won't be baptized into Christ. They will not have Christ indwelling them. They'll not have the Father indwelling them. They won't have eternal life as their present possession. But they'll have salvation. And it will be salvation for the tribulational saints. And the Holy Spirit will be the person of the Godhead to bring that about. Just like He's always been that person to bring that about. Though before you had written revelation, there had to be a personal manifestation of the second person of the Godhead in a visible form. But invisibly, the Holy Spirit was working with the mind and heart of that individual to fear the Lord. And so you have here, this is why the lightning and thunder. Now, I'm pretty certain that this lightning and thunder is related here to the Holy Spirit, indicates His ministry at that time as He's there at the throne of God, in the presence of the throne of God, really, it says, in the presence of, before, or in the presence of the throne of God, and that it issues out from the throne, this lightning and thunder, because this is the Father's orders for what the Holy Spirit is to do in His economic relationship during this time. He's the one to bring about the fear of God in those who are the elect for the tribulation period, who will be saved in the tribulation period. It'll also be true in the millennium. There are verses dealing with millennial saints where that will be true. And so you have the Spirit of God as the thunder and the lightning proceeding out of the throne. And the one who is the seven lamps of fire burning. Now apparently, again, when you have fire lamps, and fire is for cleansing. Pardon me. For cleansing. Now, notice he's the seven spirits here, and this indicates that his ministry as to the church, and remember when we looked at the seven spirits in the first chapter, we told you that he's really one spirit. He's called seven spirits because of his sevenfold ministry to the church.
This would indicate, because he's seven burning lamps now, that his sevenfold ministry to the church is completed. You see, after we're raptured, after we're like Christ, he doesn't have to seal us into Christ anymore. It'd be foolish to seal us after we got what we're going to have. And so Ephesians 4:30 says we're just sealed up to the day of complete redemption. When I get my complete redemption, I don't need the seal anymore. And he also indwells us just into the age. Once we're like Christ and are self-sufficient like Christ, we won't need the Holy Spirit to teach us. And so his ministry to us will be completed. He baptized us into Christ. We're in Christ. He won't have to keep baptizing us into Christ. He regenerated us, giving us the nature of God and the life of God. We have it. We'll be able to live it out like never before. And so we don't need those ministries. And so the seven burning lamps takes the place of the seven burning lamps takes the position of his ministry as the seven spirits to the churches. And I want to refresh your memory. The first occasion to look at that was the first chapter of Revelation, where it relates him as the seven spirits to the seven churches, you see. And so I want you to look back to Revelation 1, verse 4, where you have that. And we'll see when we get to the fifth chapter. The fifth chapter indicates that the seven spirits are of the same essence, the same substance as God the Son. So he's deity, even though he's called seven. He's really one spirit with seven different ministries. And notice in the fourth verse, it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which he is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. And we pointed out to you that here the seven spirits are between God the Father and between God the Son, in an appropriate salutation to these seven churches, and it would be very inappropriate to put anyone's name in there except deity. And he is deity, and the reason he's addressed to these churches is because he has a sevenfold ministry to the church. Now, if you didn't write it down then, I'll give you the chance now. First, he regenerated. Old Testament saints were not regenerated. New Testament saints are. Tribulation saints are not and will not be. So his ministry of regeneration, his ministry of baptism, his ministry of indwelling, his ministry of sealing, his ministry of being the sample or first fruit, his ministry as the earnest or down payment, and his ministry as the anointer. That's why you're called a Christian, because you're anointed by the Holy Spirit. Not just pastors, you too. Even if you're a carnal Christian, you've been anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now as we look at it, he's seven lamps. He has seven burning lamps. And these are not, these are lamps. These are different than lights. These are lampstands or lamps. And he's seven lamps. Now what would be involved with this? Well, pardon me. We want to again look back to the Old Testament, and it seems like this is for a ministry of cleansing from guilt, a ministry of cleansing in which he'll do that which is complete and that which is perfect. And so you have if you turn back to Zechariah 4, you have the seven branch candle, which was was in the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple. It's seen here in a vision by Zechariah. And remember that we're in the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple. And so he says, an angel talked with me and came again and waked me as a man that is waked out of his sleep and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I've looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top of it, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right-hand side of the bowl and the other on the left-hand. Now, we're going to get to those two olive trees when we get to the 11th chapter of Revelation. It's going to mention those two olive trees. They're really two men. But you see that Zechariah is seeing a vision. He's seeing a thing in picture form that if you were standing by him, you wouldn't see it. His eyes are open. But in his brain, he's seeing something, and this is a vision. And so he's seeing it. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked to me and said, what are these? my lord. And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, saith Jehovah of hosts. Now that seven branch candlestick there is representing the Holy Spirit, and you can see that from this verse, and then look over again at the 10th verse, where you have this referred to as the eyes of the Lord that run to and fro through the whole earth. And so he says this, you don't know what this is. Why, this is not by might nor power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And then he goes on to tell him, for who has despised the day of small things, that they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. Now those seven refer back to the seven branches of the candlestick. And then notice what he tells you those seven are. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the earth. All right, now you say, but I don't see any flame there yet. Well, we don't either yet. But look it back again in Revelation 5, where you're going to see a reference to the eyes of the Lord as being the Spirit of God, as he's pictured here, the seven. Look at the sixth verse of the fifth chapter of Revelation. I behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as he had just been freshly slain. Now this lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. But the seven eyes on this lamb are really the Spirit of God. The seven spirits sent forth into all the earth. You see? Now you have a very similar picture there as what you had back in Zechariah. Here you're in the heavenly temple. The heavenly temple has a counterpart to the earthly tabernacle. In the earthly tabernacle, you had a seven-branch candlestick on this side. You had the altar of incense here and the table of showbread here. And he's looking at this one thing here, this seven-branch candlestick. He says that represents the Spirit of God as his eyes go out through all of the earth. And then in the fifth chapter of Revelation, he becomes the eyes of the Lamb, the eyes of Christ, you see it? So he's the same essence, the same substance as Christ, and he's sent forth into all the earth. But now about the fire. Remember, we're looking at the heavenly temple. Heavenly temple. Now let's look at that sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah. We won't go into seraphim yet. We'll do that next Sunday when we look at the living creatures. We'll look at those living creatures that are going to find four living creatures. We don't have time for them now. All right, but we want to see one thing. Now, while you're turning to the sixth chapter of Isaiah, let me say this. When God saves a sinner here on earth, God has a whole myriads of intelligent beings watching him do that. And God has to have some form of visible or visual representation to those spirit beings of what he's doing. Because those spirit beings are not mind readers, in other words, they're not omniscient. They can't see things that are not happening. And so when God does that, he gives them a visual representation. Now it's true also when he cleanses the saints. Today, whenever you confess your sins and you're cleansed of unrighteousness up in heaven, there's a sprinkling of some blood. And every angel and cherubim and seraphim in the universe sees that. God says, well, I'm forgiving Schaefer and cleansing him. And there's the sprinkling of the blood. And an angel, they see that and they say, okay, I recognize that. I understand that. I see that. Now, in the Old Testament, when one was cleansed, you have here the cleansing of this man's lips. And something was happening to him that nobody else would see. And you know that because he said he saw a vision. Now remember, whenever you have a vision in Scripture, it means the man's eyes are open. He's not asleep. And he's seeing in his head something that people standing on both sides of him wouldn't see. The revelation from God in his head. His eyes are wide open. He's not a dream. There's a difference between a dream, the mode of revelation called a dream, and visions. You'll have them in Daniel, by the way. Daniel uses both of them. And you better be very careful as you read them, because he said, I had dreams and visions when I were on my bed. And you better distinguish there, because he didn't have both at that time. And very careful with that. And so you watch that. Now here he has a vision, and he sees something that nobody else would see. He saw right up into the temple of the third heaven. That's where we are in the fourth chapter of Revelation, the temple in the third heaven. He saw that temple. See it in the first verse? Now, that's impossible for a man under average conditions to turn back his head and look up and see that temple in the third heaven. But here he was having a vision. All right, now he saw something. He saw one of these seraphim come from this heavenly temple, but you notice this seraphim took something from the altar on the heavenly temple. See that in the sixth verse? He took a coal with some tongs. Now don't picture this as black, bituminous, lignite, or some form of coal. This is something that can burn in a vacuum. He could bring it through space. And when he touched Isaiah's lips didn't have blisters all over it. You see? So when you think of fire and coals, I hope you don't think of like you have, necessarily, when you burn wood in your stove. Now this coal was the indication to these spirit beings that God was cleansing this man for his service. And it says so right there. Notice, sixth verse, "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a living coal in his hand, which he had taken with his tongs off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched your lips, and your perversity is turned away, and your sin is covered." Really, I've changed some words there, because that's the way it should be in the Hebrew. All right, now you see, that wasn't the way his sins got covered, though. He confessed. There's confession in this chapter, if you look at it. He confessed. That was the human point of view. God's point of view, God forgave him, but he sent a spirit being so that all spirit beings in the universe could see that now Isaiah was fitted for service. All right? Now, do you understand that? There's much going on. God isn't dealing with just a little speck of dust in the universe and a few billion people there. He's got billions of eyewitnesses all over the universe that he's got to do things above board. He's got to do it in a way they can understand it. He's got to give them illustrations of what he's doing so that they can comprehend it. Remember, angels are learning God's wisdom by watching the church. They don't just watch you when you read your Bibles. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Poor old angels think all these Christians do is read their Bibles if they just watched us when they read their Bibles, but they know better. Though most Christians hardly ever read their Bibles. Right? That's true. Well, if you don't believe it, just for yourself, you mark down in your own mind, how many minutes last week did you read your Bible? I meant minutes. Might surprise you if you kept a record sometime. No, I don't mean to be legalistic. I mean just so that you would be convinced how much you do it. It might surprise you. Because we get a false impression sometimes. We pick up our Bible and throw it on the table. Of course, then we think back over the week, well, I had my Bible in my hand on Monday. And so, well, we give ourselves an hour. And I picked it up and threw it back the other way on Tuesday. So I had my Bible in my hand on Tuesday. On Wednesday, I picked it up and dusted it off. So I had my Bible in my hands on Wednesday. So at the end of the week, I know how the human mind is. Everybody does it. It's not just... So the end of the week, boy, I had my Bible in my hand a lot, so I must have studied hours. The human mind can fool you that way, you see. So it might interest you sometimes just for your own good. Not to be legalistic, God doesn't give you credit more for an hour study than half hour, depending on the type of study you do. You see, and so don't be legalistic about it, but sometimes it might be good just to check up on yourself. I've done it to myself and it surprised me. I won't tell you which way, you guess, all right? It surprised me, all right? And so you might do that. But you see, angels are learning about, want to look into your salvation. 1 Peter 1, verse 12. angels are looking at us to read God's wisdom. So you've got billions and billions and billions of spirit beings that are looking and watching. They have to have something tangible to see. They can't read minds. They're not omniscient. They don't really know what God's doing until they see it. And so God is giving them demonstrations. Are you doing that? Now, what would be involved? Remember now what we've been doing. In Zechariah 4, we're seeing part of the holy place of the earthly tabernacle. And the earthly tabernacle pictured the temple. And the temple which we saw, which Solomon built, pictured the temple in heaven. See? That's why we went to those. So they are related. You see? All right, now we're going back to the temple in heaven in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. And you see there, the Holy Spirit now is pictured like seven lamps of fire burning. Now, what would this indicate? That his ministry during the tribulation period, when he's the one that brings the fear of the Lord to those that will be saved. You're going to see men when we get to the 16th chapter of Revelation. They know God's punishing him. They don't fear him. They curse him. Not fear. You've heard drunkards or tough men do that. They curse the Lord. They don't fear him. So the Holy Spirit will bring fear of the Lord. And then the Holy Spirit's the one that will bring cleansing so that they can serve the Lord during the tribulation period. And this tribulation period, men will need cleansing too. And they're going to have to be cleansed too. And so this will be the ministry of the Holy Spirit that takes the place of his ministry in the sevenfold way to the church. He won't be doing that. He'll be doing it in cleansing of these who are in the tribulation period. And they will be saved. You're going to see people as we go through. The first ones for sure you're going to be seeing is in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. There will be saved people. They won't be members of the church. They won't be members of the body of Christ. God saved people in the Old Testament, but he tells you in Hebrews 11, verse 39 and 40, that ours is better than theirs. We have something better. And you come back in the tribulation period, you're going back to an Old Testament type of situation. And then when people get saved, oh, they'll get saved, but they won't get what you get. Yours will still be better. And it isn't because you're better. It's because God chose it that way. It's because he delights in it. It's because that's what he wanted. He gave you to his son that the son might have a bride. That's the reason it's better for you. And so when we look at this, and we'll be seeing it as we go through the book of Revelation, you'll see the differences. Then you'll notice that it isn't because we're better. Now there's one thing that we want to look at that's still dealing with the temple in the sixth verse of the fourth chapter. Before the throne was a sea of glass. And this will show you that the seven spirits in the form of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the church has ceased. Why a sea of glass in front of the throne there in heaven, in the heavenly temple? Well, let's go again to the earthly and we'll see it. You see, when God gave, let Moses see this heavenly temple and used it as a pattern for the tabernacle, right out in front of the tabernacle, there was put a laver. And that laver, I want you to see it in Exodus 30, verse 18, was for the cleansing of those who were going to be laboring in the tabernacle. So in Exodus 30, you had a laver out there. It was a big thing full of water for the priests before they could go in and serve in that tabernacle. They had to wash. They had to cleanse themselves. Now that's the human side. Remember, I was talking about two things, and we'll show you that when we get to the seventh chapter. They washed their robes and they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But they couldn't have without the Holy Spirit doing his part on the other side. So when we're looking at this, this is the human side of that cleansing that we were talking about for the Holy Spirit as the fire. And so if you look at Exodus 30, I'm sorry, I'm trying to hurry and get through and getting fouled up, the 18th verse and on down, you have the laver. So the 30th chapter, and this was for the cleansing of those. It was the human part, the cleansing of those before they could serve God in that ministry that he was to give them there. But later, when Solomon built the temple, they didn't put that laver outside at the front of the door. And it wasn't just a little pot like this that they dipped their hands in and then washed their hands and feet. It became a very large thing. And if you look over at 1 Kings 7, you'll see this, when they built that temple, which was the real form of the heavenly temple. It was the earthly form of the heavenly temple. And in 1 Kings 7, starting with verse 23, you have a molten sea. Now, it shouldn't be that way. What they did, they melted metal to make a basin, a huge basin in which they put water. But don't think of it as a molten sea, or you'd have boiled or parboiled priests. It was a basin that was molten in which cold water was put. So when you see molten sea here, you think of it, they're talking about how the thing was made that made the sea in there. It was big enough, they're calling it a sea. So from 1 Kings 7:23, and it really goes down to the 37th verse, you can see that they're going to make a molten sea, it's called. Well, that's just talking about the foundation for it, or the pot in which it is. It's large enough that they call it a sea. I won't read all of it, but it's a very huge thing. Now it's inside of the temple, not outside. Now that corresponds to the heavenly temple. But you notice here, there's water in that molten sea, and that's for cleansing. But now when we get to the heavenly temple, after the rapture, there's no water, it's solid. Now what does that indicate? It indicates that those that are going to be serving in the heavenly temple don't have need of cleansing anymore. Now putting it in simple terms, after the rapture of the church, you know it's going to be wonderful. You're never going to have a lust, a temptation. You're never going to have a trespass. There's nothing that you're going to have to be cleansed from once the rapture takes place, because you're going to be like Christ. And there's no need for a molten sea after that. Now it becomes a solid sea, because there's no use for it. And that again would point out that the seven spirits here no longer serves in that capacity. He's serving as the seven lamps, the burning. Seven spirits to identify him. You see, after the rapture, I'll have nothing to be cleansed of. I'll never do anything to be cleansed of. In very simple terms, I'll never have a bad thought that would lead to temptation, that could lead to sin. I'll never do anything out of the way that I ever have to be cleansed from. There's no need of cleansing of the church after the rapture. And so the sea here is solid. Try to cleanse yourself in a solid sea. And there's no cleansing there. And so that molten sea, which was in the earthly temple, that was used to cleanse the priests before they could come into the presence of God and serve God, now it's solid, as though it's frozen over. Well, it isn't frozen because it's glass. It becomes solid. And there's no reason in that heavenly temple, when we arrive there after the rapture, for us ever to be cleansed again. Oh, that's going to be such a relief to spend every day with nothing in your life, nothing in your thought, nothing that you ever have to be cleansed from again. It's going to be a wonderful time. But you see, that'll only happen. That'll only be true. We'll only appreciate it. And it'll only be recognized. Let's put it that way. Now, Paul was dead for 2,000 years. He is not in his permanent state yet. He is in an intermediate body, and he really doesn't appreciate and recognize it yet. He doesn't appropriate it yet. Of course, he's not doing anything he needs cleansed from. But he hasn't appreciated it yet. Not until he's like Christ. And that'll be the same day we are. If you're here, if you believed in Christ as your Savior, you can look forward to the time when one day you'll never have a thought, you'll never have an action, you'll never have anything that there'll be a need of a cleansing. I didn't say forgiveness. Forgiveness is for sin. I said cleansing. Isn't that going to be beautiful? to go through a whole week, a whole month, 1,000 years, 10,000 years, ever think or desire or do anything going to need cleansing from? Wash you now. Can't wash you now. And we'll tell you how this relates to Old Testament saints and tribulational saints later. This is for the heavenly priests. This is for the church. It'll become very clear when we get to the 5th chapter. It's going to be a great day. A great day. Until that time, we can look for God to lead his dear children along. We want to turn to 298 and sing one verse in closing. Mark will come and lead us. But before we do, you're not going to reach that day and be that unless you believe here and now that Jesus Christ died for your sins. For your sins. We're not talking about the sins of the world. We're talking about your sins. Christ died for your sins. Personal. Individual. He died for your sins. And he was buried. And he rose again the third day and now lives to be your Savior, if you'll believe. Let's stand and sing the first verse of 298. God leads his dear children along.
In shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along. Where the waters cool flow, bathes the weary one's feet, God leads his dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long.
Let's bow before the Lord. We'll ask Jeff May to dismiss us in a word of prayer as we're bowed before the Lord.
Father, we thank you that we can look forward to today when we won't have to worry about
thank you. Amen.